Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. That means that you can be a participant on the live broadcast if you're listening in the afternoon rather than, for example, listening to the program archived at our website or perhaps listening to a rebroadcast of the program later at night. The live program is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And if you are listening to that time, to that broadcast time, you can call in and you can participate. You can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or about Christianity, or you can express a viewpoint contrary to that expressed by the host, perhaps on a previous broadcast or in the course of today's broadcast. Feel free to call up to disagree if you do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is John, calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, I'd just like to say that I appreciate you and your ministry. So if I say anything that hurts your feelings, I don't mean to. It's just that sometimes we do disagree quite a bit.
Well, I invite people to call up who disagree, and frankly, I don't think my feelings are likely to get hurt.
Okay, but anyway, yesterday I thought it was an interesting discussion you and Tom had. I didn't hear all of it, but I can always get it. I can always get on the internet and go over it again. In fact, sometimes I was thinking, like with Timothy Staples, you might want to transcribe that. It's easier to study something when it's in written form rather than just. But anyway, I had a question. When I called you time before last, I told you that the Holy Spirit gave me a certain revelation and that it had recently been confirmed by the early Christian theologians. Then you said, so what? I also have had revelations and confirmations, or something to that effect.
I didn't say so what. I just said that lots of people have the sense that the Holy Spirit is leading them in their study and understanding of the Scripture, including myself.
Right. Anyway, the last time I called you, I asked you if you could be specific. You said sure and gave Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35. So now, what specifically did the Holy Spirit reveal to you, and were they ecstatic experiences?
Well, I don't know if I've ever had what I would call an ecstatic experience, but I'm not sure what you're referring to as an ecstatic experience. Sometimes I know that non-Pentecostal writers will speak about speaking in tongues, something which they don't do, and they'll call it an ecstatic experience. Well, it certainly hasn't been that for me, and when I have felt that the Holy Spirit has led me to understand things in the Scripture, it was not anything I would describe as ecstatic. In those particular cases in Isaiah, I was raised with the view that those were talking about a future millennium. But as I studied them over the years, I felt that the Holy Spirit drew my attention to cross-references elsewhere in Scripture, most notably in the New Testament, that confirmed to me that those were actually to be taken spiritually and that they are talking about the age in which we're living, the age of the church. Now, as far as confirmation goes, it was after I had reached these conclusions that I discovered that a great number of commentators held just the same view. I just had never been taught it. My teachers had been of a premillennial sort and had never told me any other view, but that I found that amillennialism was the much more common view throughout history of the church, and that a great number of commentators that I encountered later confirmed it. So that's what I was referring to.
Okay, but that's not what I found. By the way, you pronounce it chileism, but where did you learn to pronounce it that way?
I don't know that I learned to pronounce it in a particular way. I read it in books. How do you pronounce it?
Well, all the dictionaries say hard to kill yet.
Okay.
Anyway.
It's C-H, but the key letter in Greek is...
It's Greek.
It's kilo. Right.
Anyway, so
No, it's not like a K. It's like a hard H.
Anyway, in the dictionaries, they all put a K there for the beginning of it. Anyway, I had another thought. So you were saying that they were not, because I thought, see, my experience is they were ecstatic to different degrees. The one when I received the gap, it was very ecstatic. And so what I did was, I mean, I'll never forget it. I'll remember the very date, the time.
Okay, John, let me interrupt you here just a minute. I think this is about the, eighth time you've called me, or ninth, and you've never talked about anything else except the fact that God revealed something to you about a gap in Daniel. Is this the only subject you're interested in? Because I'm not that interested in it, and I don't know how many of my listeners are getting tired of hearing about it. I mean, it sounds like you just want to tell me some autobiography of your receiving a particular ecstatic experience while reading a scripture, which I don't begrudge you the experience, and I don't even begrudge you the insights, but I'm just wondering why it is necessary to call me six or eight times and tell me the same thing.
Well, the reason I started talking to you, I mean, it's not, I don't talk to you about eschatology all the time, although mostly I do. Okay, and the reason I did was one time somebody called you and said, why don't you ever talk about eschatology? You said, well, you do when some people call you and talk about eschatology. So I thought, okay, well,
but you and I are not talking about eschatology right now. We're talking about you having a revelation, which you've told me you've had many times. But let's talk about eschatology if you'd like to. Let's talk about what the scripture says about eschatological things. But let's focus it on some eschatological topic or passage, and let's exegete it together. What I've told you before, every time we've talked, is that I realize that you had an experience which you understand to be the Holy Spirit revealing something to you. Well and good. Maybe it was, or maybe not. But the only way we'll know if it was is not by how you felt about it, since, as I pointed out, the Mormons feel very strongly in their hearts that they've had a revelation that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And many Christians feel very strongly that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them their own perspective on various passages, some of which would be different from yours and different from mine. Now, in other words, we can't simply go on the testimony of someone who says, God revealed this to me, because if you do that, you'll have to believe every Mormon that comes to your house, because they'll say the same thing. What you have to go on is whether what you think was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit can be sustained through an exegetical approach of the passages in the Bible. Now, that's the approach at least I believe in. If we want to just accept the doctrines that somebody says God revealed to them, then we could have a free-for-all here, because I could just have an open line. Everyone who thinks God has revealed something to them, call on in, and we'll have quite a potpourri of beliefs here. But I'm interested in exegeting the scriptures together. And I'm not ruling out the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and as I've tried to make clear before, I have felt that, through the years of my study, that the Holy Spirit has made clear things to me that I didn't understand before. But it's not, if I were to try to convince you of my position, which of course I'm not very interested in doing, but if I wanted to do that, I wouldn't do it by saying, well, listen, you have to believe me because the Holy Spirit showed me this is true. Well, then we'd have a battle of the revelations. You say, but the Holy Spirit showed me that this is true, and it's the opposite of what the Holy Spirit you say taught you. So what we can do best is go and look at the passages and particularly compare them with what the apostles and Jesus said, because they're the ones who would give the absolutely reliable spiritual interpretation of things. So my approach is, I think, different than yours, and that's why every time you call, you want to tell me about the revelation you've had. If you want to talk about a topic or a scripture, then let's talk about that topic or that scripture. Let's not talk about our ecstatic experiences.
Well, the reason I brought it up is because I just wanted to make a distinction. If you claim to have had a revelation from the Holy Spirit and confirmation, and so I wanted to see if it was an ecstatic experience, if it was the same thing. And so that's why I asked you for specifics, but you couldn't give me any specifics, which tells me that...
John, it's not that I can't... I'll tell you what. Okay, John, let's say something. It's not that I can't give you specifics. I gave you a few anyway. It's that there are so many specifics. You see, My studies of the Bible have not been limited to the Book of Daniel.
Okay, you're specific.
I gave you some.
Tell me, please.
John, I don't care to be enumerating all the things that I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me. Every time I teach, every time I answer a question, I am giving an answer that I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me from Scripture. Now, I'm not making special claims like you are. I'm not claiming that an angel from heaven came and revealed it to me, or that I had a trance or a vision state. I'm just saying that I believe the Holy Spirit has led me in my studies. That's all I'm claiming. And I believe that I've had confirmation of that from other people. But even so, even where I believe that the Holy Spirit has led me to believe something, and where I found much confirmation from other writers, I still, if it's a controversial subject, I'm still not going to say I'm necessarily right. I will say that this is what I believe is right. This is what I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me, but I could be wrong.
Well,
and
this is the hill I'm willing to die on. Let me put it that way.
But I don't want my whole audience to die there with you. I just assume we talked about something beneficial to the audience. Okay.
I'm on somebody else's phone, and I was supposed to be off by now. But anyway, would you recommend Kenneth Gentry, or if not, who would you recommend for the history of amillennialism?
Well, Kenneth Gentry is not an amillennialist. He's a postmillennialist. But I do think Kenneth Gentry has written some very useful books on the preterist position.
Okay, so what I'm most interested in is the history of it. If he's not the best as far as history goes, who, if it's not him, who, and which book would you recommend?
Well, John, I've got a shelf full of books on church history, and I don't recommend one above another. You can go online to christianbook.com and look under the subject church history, and you'll find scores of books there, any one of which would be probably helpful. And if you want to find a book on the history of doctrine, there are some of those too, and you'll find that it's not even controversial that the church was amillennial for most of its history. Okay, but that doesn't mean amillennialism is true. It's just the fact that the church was amillennial in its beliefs.
Okay, I got to go.
That's not even controversial, John. Anyone who knows church history knows this.
Next time.
Okay, next time let's not talk about your revelations. Let's talk about something in Scripture.
All right,
thanks for your call. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. By the way, this is the last live broadcast I'm going to be doing for 2 weeks. So if you want to talk on the air with me today or anytime in the next 2 weeks, this is the day to do it. My lines are open for you right now if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or a comment, especially a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to make it here. And I want you to know also that the reason I'm going to be gone is I'll be teaching in a couple of locations where the time zones are considerably different than they are here, and I will be teaching at times that won't make it possible for me to teach on the air here during the live broadcast. So what we have is a variety of stuff that's going to be on. We've got some recorded best of programs. We have an interview, a really interesting interview that was played once before, probably over a year ago. A brother in Idaho interviewed me on about 30 different topics and asked me to give short answers, which isn't easy for me. But we got a lot of material in there. That interview is going to be played while I'm gone. And also the Catholic debates will be played while I'm gone. All of next week, Monday through Friday, they're going to play the debates I had with Tim Staples back in December. This will be the first time we've replayed them. So people liked those debates, and so it'll be a good thing to play again, because every once in a while the points that were made probably need to be re-aired. And I want you to know that our website is always a source of information on almost any biblical topic you're curious about. It's not the last word, but it's a source. There are about 900 lectures there, MP3 files that you can download for free if you'd like. And There's teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible, and there's about 300 different topics, I think, topical teachings on just about everything. And that website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you'll find, as I said, you can just take as many of those as you want. That's quite a cornucopia of information free to you. Nothing at the website is for sale. Everything is free. So check it out, www.thenarrowpath.com. Susie from Carmel, California is our next caller. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you. I really appreciate you taking my call. I have a situation where I have left the situation up to God and let it be God's will to happen. And it seems as though for a bit here, everything seems to be going backwards in means of I know only the best can happen when you think of God. And the situation is getting so out of hand now that I wondered if, since I left it in God's hand, I know there's a purpose, I know there's a reason, but is it wrong for me to pray again stronger, or is that a lack of faith, or I just see things happening uncontrollably in means of not really to the better?
Okay, so is this like a relationship, a family relationship problem, or a financial problem? Is it something?
Well, it's with my daughter.
Okay, so it's something that you may not be able to do anything about, and you just have to leave it with God to.
Yes, and I have really struggled in the past in trying to make sure she knows that she can confide in me and she can have. Be a stronger tie with God, and having, just having small worship time, and we have done mm-hmm. that, but now it seems as though it's all done just for my sake, not really holding true to the word.
I understand. She's a young daughter who lives at home.
She's 22.
Okay, but does she live at home, or do you see her regularly? Or
I see her regularly, and mm-hmm. The times that I see her is during times of need.
Okay.
And
it's probably best for me not to pry for more details. I'm not sure how to counsel, except that the one question you seem to ask that I'm picking up is that may be your core question. Is it a lack of faith for you to redouble your efforts of prayer once you've already prayed for something and left it with God?
And that is my core question, so thank you for understanding.
Oh, sure. Well, I don't think it's ever a lack of faith to continue to pray. I think that there are people who say that once you've asked God for something, it's a done deal, and all you need to do is thank God for the answer.
Yeah.
But that's not really taught in Scripture. I don't know of any scriptural passage that teaches that. And there are things that Jesus taught that indicate that praying, sometimes for the same thing repeatedly, is necessary and right. Jesus, for example, prayed the same prayer three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, though he did leave it with his Father each time. He said, "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me." But he always said, "However, not my will, but your will be done." Now, that last line was Jesus' resignation to the will of God and leaving the matter with God. But he came back and prayed it two other times after that. And likewise, Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh that was annoying him would be taken away. And God finally told him, actually revealed his will to him about it in a way that probably prevented Paul from praying anymore about it. But it's not so much that God said don't pray anymore, or that it's lack of faith if you pray. It's rather that God said, okay, you're misapprehending what my will is here. I intend to do this instead. And, God sometimes will do that, and you won't have to pray anymore because you'll know that what you're praying for is contrary to what God wants to do. But Jesus taught that, the story about the widow who kept pestering the judge for something. And He taught that parable, it says in Luke's gospel, to teach the lesson that people ought always to pray and to not lose heart. And so the message seemed to be, keep praying. If your prayer hasn't been answered, just don't lose heart. Just keep praying. And Jesus said elsewhere, knock, and it shall be opened to you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And in the tense of the Greek verbs, from what I've studied, it means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And so I would just recommend that you keep praying.
Okay.
And keep surrendering it to God. But surrendering it to God doesn't mean you don't ask anymore.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I
have been praying, but in other means for her, in her growth, and also too for opportunities, for letting God just show that she is a child of His and continues to look after her and such. And I do pray in those measures of different sort. The one situation that I left on to leave up to God, it seems as though it has to do with drinking.
Well, sometimes when when God is commissioned into a project, things get worse first before they get better.
Yeah.
Remember when Moses went and confronted Pharaoh, because God had promised that through Moses' intervention, Pharaoh would let Israel go from captivity. Pharaoh initially made things worse for the Israelites.
Right, right.
And so even though God was on the job, as it were, He was in the process of beginning to deliver them, things got worse first before they got better. And sometimes God does that perhaps to test our faith and to see if we'll keep praying.
Mm-hmm. And okay, I understand. I just am, I get one source and one individual who I can find in that maybe has a different thought. But I thought I'd better call you because you're just very informational, and you speak to me in layman's terms where I can grasp it a lot better.
Yeah.
So,
Susie, there's a movement within some parts of the Christian church called the Word of Faith. And people who are part of that movement usually say you shouldn't pray more than once for something. You should pray for it one time and then just confess that it is so and thank God for it. Unfortunately, there's many things about that movement that are incorrect, and that particular teaching about it is, I believe, incorrect also compared to what Jesus taught.
I see. Okay. Well, Donna, I appreciate your giving me the direction, and I thank you very much, and I'll keep listening to you and keep growing stronger. So thank you.
Well, good. God bless you, Susie.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk next to Karna, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I am wondering, I've heard you a while ago, maybe a couple years even, talk about Barnabas and Paul's disagreement and their split. And you mentioned that you thought there might be something more than just the involvement of, John Mark, I think it was. It was something that had to do with Barnabas departing and their ministry changing. And I'm just wondering if there's any insight in there that maybe we could glean about Christians who disagree.
Well, Barnabas and Paul, of course, were partners on the first missionary journey. And they took John Mark, who happened to be Barnabas' cousin, with them. And John Mark abandoned them for reasons that are not disclosed during the first missionary journey. And so Barnabas and Paul had to finish it out alone. Now, after they returned home and were back for a while and had been to the Jerusalem Council, Paul suggested to Barnabas that they go out on another journey. And Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin John Mark along, as before. But Paul was not eager to trust that young man again because Mark had not stayed with the work before. And so Paul was fairly adamant that he didn't want to take Mark along. And Barnabas was apparently equally adamant that he felt that Mark should be given another chance. And Paul and Barnabas could not reach an agreement about this. And so Paul took another companion, Silas, and head out on his journey. And Barnabas took his cousin Mark and headed off in a different direction and took his journey. Now, the fact that there was a conflict between Paul and Barnabas, I don't think it's necessarily a situation where we can say for sure that one person was right and one person was wrong. You might think that that would be the case, you know, if one person thinks one thing is right and others, I suppose one of them might have been more in touch with God's mind on the matter than the other. But I think that Paul had every right to not want to take somebody along with him that he didn't have full confidence in his character. And Barnabas, if he knew Mark better than Paul did and felt like he could be trusted, or at least that Mark would do better given a second chance, Barnabas was not wrong to trust him. We assume, in fact, that Mark worked out pretty well, though we don't read anything about the journeys of Barnabas and Mark after this, but that's only because the book of Acts follows the ministry of Paul at this point and doesn't follow the ministry of Barnabas. But Mark himself was later commended by Paul. Paul referred to him as a profitable person and one that he had confidence in at a later time. Now, the difference between Paul and Barnabas, therefore, was not like I wouldn't say it was like a church split or like even a matter of hostility. It's not like there was a personal offense that Barnabas felt toward Paul or vice versa. Or at least we don't know that there was. It's just that they, you know, can two walk together unless they're agreed. They both knew that they were called to go out and preach the gospel, but they couldn't agree as to who should be on the team, so they formed two teams and went different ways, and each had a team that conformed to his own convictions about it. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with settling things that way. I mean, that might be the way that God arranged to have two instead of one team. I mean, it doubled up the effectiveness in all likelihood. And we know that Paul was had a high regard for Barnabas. Even later on, he spoke highly of Barnabas and, among the Corinthians and still spoke of him as being like a companion of his, though they weren't traveling together. And, of course, Paul spoke well of Mark later on. So I think the dissension was not some kind of a deep-rooted hostility or something like divides people sometimes today. And it wasn't even a doctrinal difference, such as sometimes divides people into separate denominations. It was more of a logistics or a practical difference of opinion. We can't be on this team together and take Mark and not take Mark at the same time, you know.
Right.
And so they both followed their own convictions about that and probably ended up doing good to the kingdom of God as a result. So we don't know to what degree the temperature rose and the hostilities were heated between them when they were arguing. But my impression is whatever arguing took place, it was momentary. You know, it was momentary, but they weren't able to resolve it and come to an agreement, so they went different directions. And I don't see anything wrong with that. They didn't have any hostility toward each other after that.
Right. And it like you said, it almost seemed like maybe God used it for good. To double their efforts, yeah. They could spread more, cover more territory. And Paul took up Silas, and I'm sure he had great benefit.
Right, and Silas traveled with him for the whole second missionary journey and proved to be a good companion with him. I think it all worked out well. I mean, sometimes positive things happen as a result of Christians not being able to agree on what to do, so they go separate ways and do different things. But the problem is, if they do it with hostility in their hearts toward each other, like if Paul went his way, and every time he thought of Barnabas, he thought of Barnabas as an obstinate person who didn't have any discernment or something like that, and thought badly of Barnabas afterwards, that would have not been a positive thing. But I don't really see that there was a relational rift. I think it was more of a pragmatic rift.
Mm-hmm. We don't see any other commendation from Paul about Barnabas, only of John Mark.
Well, yeah, he doesn't specifically commend Barnabas, but he does in 1 Corinthians 9 speak about Barnabas as being like himself. He doesn't say anything particularly good or bad about Barnabas, except he's making a contrast. He says Barnabas and I are the only two who don't get paid for the ministry, and we go at our own charges. And also we're the only two that don't get married. He said the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord get married and take wives with them when they travel, but Barnabas and I don't. Now, Barnabas and he were not together when Paul wrote that, but he was still reminiscing about traveling with Barnabas, and no doubt Barnabas was still living the same way Paul was, and so it seems that Paul used Barnabas and himself as examples of an alternative way of doing ministry from that the other apostles did, or of lifestyle. And, you know, certainly in a positive light, he was speaking of Barnabas that way.
Right, and that's I think, something to at least look at, that whatever, if they had any personal feelings, it wasn't aired, you know. They were able to deal with it and just hopefully appreciate each other's ministry, whatever. I'm glad to see that there's, you know, not any, you know, negative vibes.
I seriously doubt that a man like Paul would even have it in his heart to hold a grudge against a man like Barnabas. I mean, he and Barnabas had been teammates, you know, and they didn't really have such a deep-rooted controversy. You know, it's just a matter of whether to take this man with them or not. It's not as if there was something there to sour them or to poison their thoughts toward each other. And Paul, I don't think Paul was the type to hold a grudge. For example, in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that when he was standing before Nero, that he was actually abandoned by all his companions, certainly in a situation far worse than anything Barnabas ever did to him. And yet Paul says, I pray that God will not hold it against them. So I got a feeling that he's not the type who holds a grudge about things like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was a good example. And also, I mean, the way even the Corinthians treated him, you know, he said he kept spending himself and being spent for them, and it sounded like they still really didn't have any more love in their hearts for him, and he wasn't begrudging them that. He just kept spending.
Yeah. A mature man of God doesn't hold grudges.
Right, right. Amen. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Not even for a minute. Okay, God bless you, Karna.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Scott from Austin. I assume that is Austin, Texas. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Yeah, this is Austin, Texas. Hey, I just want to thank you so much for your ministry. I've just totally benefited the last couple of years from it, Steve. And recently, I visited Unchained Radio, Gene Cook's website, and downloaded back when y'all debated Calvinism back in 2004.
Uh-huh.
And my question was, Steve, after y'all were kind of wrapping up the debate, you were wanting to get a feedback from your audience to see if y'all wanted to continue along with it and so on and so forth. And I was just curious, after you were on his show that one day, was there any more dialogue with you guys as far as on each other's show in regards to election?
Okay, well, first of all, I don't know what he has at his website. Does he have a show where I talked with him on his program, or does he have the shows where I had him on my program?
Okay, so he's got the four when he was on yours, and then you had technical difficulties one day. And then he's got one show when you were on his show, which is the last one. So it's five in total.
Right. Now, yeah, he and I have not really communicated since then, though I think we're both open to the idea of having further debate and discussion. I certainly am, and I know I'm pretty sure he would be. My problem is, right now, a lot of our listeners have heard that James White, who is probably a better Calvinist debater than Gene Cook, I don't know, but James White and I are considering a debate, and both of us are interested in it, but it hasn't been organized yet. And the one reason things like this don't get organized that quickly, I mean, people say, are you interested in debate? I say, sure, I'll be glad to. But what I mean is, if someone else puts it together, I'll show up, you know?
Right.
I don't even have a secretary. I do everything myself. And for me to set up a debate and get, you know, to find facilities and to organize something like that, it's got to be mighty high on my priority list before it'll get done by me. But, I've got a lot of other things I have to do. But,
I was thinking along the lines is, and I know you're traveling, I know you're going to be out in Georgia and you're going to be doing some teaching and everything. I was just wondering, I know some of our regular listeners or some regular participants on the forum, I used to visit Gene Cook's site, and I agree, I think you and James White would be a better debate in regards to the issues of election. What I was curious about was possibly if your schedule slowed down a little bit. I know that Gene Cook seems to be a cessationist, and I know that
he's
going through, and he was kind of giving a commentary on 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and kind of following John MacArthur's interpretation and so on. And I was just curious if he'd be willing to, because he seems to be the kind of guy who enjoys debate.
Yeah.
I was curious if maybe the audience would like to get it together to where perhaps y'all could debate the cessation of the gifts. Are they
That'd be great.
Possibly the baptism of the Holy Spirit and so on.
Yeah, several years ago I did.
Educational, yes.
Yeah, several years ago I did a debate here in Santa Cruz with a Presbyterian pastor, and we were about cessationism. And in my judgment, the debate wasn't really very good. And I was prepared to do far more, but my opponent didn't really address the topic very much, and it was kind of hard to really call it a debate. But I think Gene Cook would probably go right for the throat, and that'd be good. I mean, I just assume if I debated someone that they're going to go for the throat of my position. Yeah.
Well, Steve, if you have a minute, I have one question for you in regards to the latter part of y'all's debate. Y'all were kind of talking along the lines in regards to the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And you're talking about how the Apostle Paul says that, God, in a sense, gave him grace and mercy in the sense of his ignorance. And it seemed like you were kind of, and I'm sorry if I'm misrepresenting you here, but it seemed like you were kind of saying that you felt like in regards with how Paul is given his pedigree and so on in Philippians chapter 3, that Paul was part of the believing remnant of Israel when Jesus came ushering in and so forth, and yet it just kind of took him longer to get his revelation that he did submit to in the accounts that we have. And my question to you, and I believe a whole lot of that, is how would you possibly interpret John chapter 16, verse 3, if that is the case of kind of where Paul was when it's talking about the things that they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me.
Uh-huh.
I'm just kind of curious how you would see, like, if Saul of Tarsus was part of the believing remnant, are we saying that possibly he was just, I don't know how to word it, but different than Caiaphas in the sense that he was obedient to the revelation that he got and didn't harden his own heart? Or you see what I'm kind of trying to ask in regards to that?
First of all, I would not be willing to go to the mat over the question of whether Saul, before his conversion, was part of the Jewish remnant. I base it on what he said about how he had, kept the law blamelessly and so forth before he was a believer, and how similar things are said about John the Baptist's parents in Luke chapter 1, that they were blameless according to the law too. And we know that there were some. We know that there were some Jews in every generation who were sincerely obedient and zealous for the law and for God. But I would have to say that not all of them were truly believing Jews. And I mean, obviously they could be very religious without being part of the remnant. I don't know for sure if Paul was part of the believing remnant before that. And I could be mistaken in speculating that he was. But I just know that he indicated that before he was a Christian, he had a great zeal for God, and his persecution of the church was done in ignorance. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, the time will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service. No doubt Saul was one of those people who thought he was doing God a service. Now, we could say, well, he couldn't have known God then. And I don't think he did know God in the sense that we do now, or that he came to as a Christian. But I guess I'd have to say I don't know how to define who was and who was not part of the believing remnant of Israel in any given generation, because before Jesus came, there was a high degree of ignorance about God's will. All they had was the law. They didn't understand the nuances that Jesus taught, for the most part. And for that reason, they might have done some really misguided things, though been sincerely wanting to please God. And if they did, then would I judge them to be in the remnant because they wanted to please God, or outside the remnant because the things they did were misguided? I'm afraid I don't know. And if I said that Paul was for sure a part of the remnant, I would have to say I said that off the top of my head without having a chance to think it thoroughly out. I'm not sure I would want to argue that one to the mat.
Oh, I appreciate that, and I can totally see how that could happen, especially in the course of dialoguing in that debate, Steve, and I appreciate that answer. I was just kind of looking at, like I said, just in verse 3, and I don't want to belabor this, just when he said, you haven't known the Father nor me, I was trying to see that in light of when they're saying they're rejecting Christ in the sense of, like in the case with Stephen and so on. Since they didn't recognize Christ as Messiah, they really genuinely in their heart of hearts didn't know the Father. And that's just kind of what I was seeing perhaps in that verse, Steve. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, and I don't want to build a case on a proof text. But.
Well, the thing is, I'm not really sure what is meant by know the Father before the time of Christ. Because in the New Covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, it says, they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. Whereas before, in the Old Covenant, all the Jews didn't really know God by first hand because they were dependent on, you know, the Levites to teach them the law and things like that. But even people who didn't have first hand knowledge of God, I think could conceivably have believed in him according to whatever degree of ignorance they had and sincerely wanted to know God, but just didn't have experience with God like we do, didn't have regeneration like we do. So, I mean, it's possible that even those who loved God in the Old Testament, some of them, it could be said they don't really know God very well. I mean, knowing God and loving him, it seems to me, two different things. Because a person can love, well, like, for example, a Mormon can really love God. But if they hold a Mormon doctrine, I don't think they really know God very well. But what does God consider them to be? If they love him, but they're just ignorant, how does he judge them? I don't know. I leave that to God to decide. But I would say my speculation would be in favor of charity, you know, in favor of God saying, this person loves me, though they don't really know me. They are lacking something for not knowing him. But they may not lack his approval if they love him and believe in him according to whatever level of knowledge they have. It could still be said of some such person, they don't know God, if we're talking in the full sense of a Christian's knowledge of God. But your question is one that I don't know that I have the authority or the knowledge to answer thoroughly. It's a good question. I mean, Saul and those Pharisees that persecuted Jesus and later the apostles, certainly didn't seem to have the heart of God in them. But at the same time, I have known some people who were probably true Christians who persecuted people who had different views than theirs.
Yeah.
I remember not unto death.
That was a good thing in the debate when you were saying if Gene didn't particularly believe in the gift of tongues being for today, and yet there's people inside of the body of Christ who are writing books against that. In essence, they're writing books against what God genuinely is doing in the life of his children. And so that was a good point I thought that you raised in the midst of that. And Steve, I'll be praying for you, man, and have just a blessed time on this trip. And I'll let you wrap up if you got another caller.
I've got a couple of callers I might be able to get to today.
Okay.
I appreciate it, Scott.
Yeah, God bless you, buddy.
God bless you, too. Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Butch calling from Salem, New Jersey. Butch, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventist. I believe it's Leviticus 11 where the dietary laws are. And, I mean, they go by that chapter, say, like, you know, they don't eat pork and the different foods, unclean foods and whatever. But there's other parts of Leviticus and other parts of the Old Testament that they don't go by. I'm wondering, how did they decide which parts of the scriptures to go by and what not to? Was that Ellen G. White?
Well, I believe that the official doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists all came from Ellen G. White, who founded their movement. There may be individual Seventh-day Adventists who have different views than hers. I don't know. I don't know how much difference of opinion is tolerated within the movement. But it does seem to me...
Much.
Yeah, maybe not. Maybe not. I, I'm not, in other words, I don't know how cultic their organization is. I mean, most of the Seventh-day Adventists I've known have been very sweet Christian people. And, but I'm not intimately acquainted with their organization. Just individuals. And so, I don't know to what degree the Seventh-day Adventist people that I know are, you know, representative of what their organization teaches in every respect and how much they thought for themselves and think different things. All I know is that it, to my mind, it seems inconsistent to insist upon the dietary laws and not to insist on a lot of other laws like animal sacrifices. But I could see why they might say, I don't know what they say because I haven't read what Ellen G. White said about this, but she might easily say, well, all of the ceremonial laws are beneficial. You know, let's face it, eating kosher food is no doubt a healthier way to eat and live than to eat pork and to eat certain other kinds of foods that were forbidden. And no doubt hygienic reasons lay behind many of these laws. Certainly it can be argued that circumcision has a hygienic benefit. And, you know, the quarantine laws for leprosy and for certain sicknesses, those have obvious benefits. And some would say, also, that the dietary laws have benefits. And I'm not sure whether a Seventh-day Adventist would say that we are obligated to keep those laws, or if they just say it's strongly recommended because it's good for you. But they could say that it's always good to keep those rules because they're good for man. And the laws that we can't keep because the temple has been destroyed, obviously are laws that God doesn't expect us to keep anymore. So that they wouldn't see any need to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year like the law required, or to offer animal sacrifices there as the law required, because there is no temple there and it'd do no good to make a pilgrimage there. So I don't know if I'm speaking for them or not. What I'm trying to do is put myself in their shoes and think of what I would say to your question if I were them. I might say, well, there can be benefit in these things that God said to do, and there's no reason to discontinue them unless the New Testament specifically said to discontinue them, or in the providence of God, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple has rendered it impossible to keep them. They may say those things or they may not, but if I were them, that's what I would say.
Right. Is Ellen G. White to Seventh-day Adventism what Joseph Smith is to the Mormons?
Well, maybe to some of them. Maybe to some of them. I don't think, I mean, Joseph Smith is considered an infallible prophet to the Mormons. And Ellen G. White is regarded by the Seventh-day Adventists that I've read to be a prophetess. But I don't know if they use the word prophet quite as absolutely as the Mormons would in speaking about Joseph Smith. I mean, Joseph Smith got alleged revelations, visions of God, and things like that. I mean, he claimed to be a prophet of the sort as the Old Testament prophets were. I don't know that Ellen G. White claims any such things about her. I think the Seventh-day Adventists might just view her as a woman who the Holy Spirit illuminated to understand the Scriptures. But I'm afraid I feel a little awkward speaking for them because I don't know the official answers that they would give to these questions. And I don't know their official attitude. And I don't want to misrepresent them.
Right. Okay, Steve, I know the program's getting late and you're going away for 2 weeks and you got someone else, so I'll hang up now and let someone else jump on.
Okay, but you know, you certainly must have access to some Seventh-day Adventists. You could ask them those questions and find out. I'd be interested in knowing the answers myself.
Well, what they tell me, one, I have a good friend who lives near me here. She says eating pork is a sin.
Oh, okay. Well, that may be the official... That may be the official line of the Seventh-day Adventists, or maybe that's her own opinion. But you know, I have talked to some Seventh-day Adventists and other Christians too who say similar things that indicate that, you know, well, sin is kind of inevitable, so we don't judge you if you commit some of these sins, but you really shouldn't do them. And I would say sin is not necessarily inevitable. But I would say that we do need to judge unrepentant sin in the church, not in the world outside, but in the church. And so if it is a sin to eat pork, which it isn't, I mean, the New Testament would make it fairly clear that it's not, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe in Mark chapter 7 and other places. I don't believe it is a sin. But if it were a sin, it would be something that people should be disciplined for doing and put out of the church for if they don't repent. Because I think things that really are sin need to be taken. What's that?
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
She said that they would be in her church?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Oh, well, that is the position they take.
I mean, no, I don't have any fault with their dedication or devotion to what they believe. It's just I'm trying to understand exactly what they do believe.
Yeah. It's hard to know what the difference is between the Seventh-day Adventist position about these things and, let's say, the position of the Galatians that Paul wrote to. It always occurred to me that what Paul was talking about to the Galatians were the same kinds of attitudes that the Seventh-day Adventists, I felt, had. But on the other hand, I'm not sure, because the Galatians may have felt that keeping circumcision things were absolutely necessary to their salvation. And I don't know that the Seventh-day Adventists would say that.
Right. Yeah,
but
I don't...
Maybe some of them would.
Much, I kind of put her on the spot, you know.
Yeah. Well, I'm not that familiar with Ellen G. White's own writings. I have some of them, but I haven't. It's like many things on my bookshelf. I haven't had time to read them and become expert in them.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
All right. God bless.
God bless you, Butch.
Bye now.
Bye now. Yusef Lateef is our last caller, but we don't have very much time. I hope you can perhaps give us a summary of what you wanted to say. I'm sorry to put you on so late.
All right, brother. God bless you. Hey, you know, and the thing is, I was calling about is that just recognizing that Jesus essentially has helped us to recognize that He determines the standard, as God does with everything, on, you know, what meets certain criteria. And so one of the things that came to mind is the whole thing of, you know, if we love, you know, God, if we love Jesus Christ. And so some of the verses that came to mind, John 14, verse 15, where Jesus just simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a reference in John 14, 21, another one in 14, 23, which says this. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and I will, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then the last one that came to mind was John 15:10. But the thing is, they're all speaking along the lines of, you love him.
Right. Now, but are you speaking in connection with our last call?
Yeah.
Okay, so were you suggesting that the commands include such things as, you know, the dietary laws and all that?
No. As far as the teachings of Christ.
Just the teaching of Jesus, yeah. That's where I would stand, too. That's where I would stand, too. All right, well, thanks for your call, brother.
I love you, brother. You have a great weekend. And
all right.
Safe trip.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Normally, it's a live program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. The next couple weeks, we're going to have various recorded programs, because I'll be on the road. I'll be traveling and teaching. But there's good, we got some good stuff coming up. We've got some good stuff in the next couple weeks. I hope you'll be able to join us for that. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, we actually pay lots of money to the radio stations to run our program. You can't imagine they'd run it for free, the kind of things that we say on this program. We have to pay big bucks for that. And we get our money from, where do we get it from? We don't sell anything. We don't have any commercial breaks. Where'd that money come from? Well, it comes from mostly people who listen to the program. And maybe you'd like to be one of those people and help us stay on the air. If you do, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address. You can get many resources for free from us from our website. Go there if you haven't been there. There's plenty of information that's of interest to you and of value. I hope it's thenarrowpath.com. Till next time, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I look forward to speaking to you again when I'm back. God bless.